Good morning, church family. It's so very good to see so many of you here, literally a packed auditorium. And not only all of you in this room, but those of you who are in the chapel. And then I understand we have a number over in Simmons Hall. I met a couple, wonderful couple just a moment ago heading over that way. And I just want to say to you, we welcome you. We're thankful that you're with us, even by screen. Everybody in here is by screen as well to some degree. And so we want you to know that. And let me just say to you that if you're ever here and it just seems that we are beyond capacity, that there is a service in the chapel, both at 9:15 and at 10:45. And then we, of course, are using Simmons Hall as well. But because we're all connected here, along with those who are with us by our streaming this morning and streaming platforms, a variety of those, and our Warren Way of Life broadcast, I want you to help me to welcome everyone. Would you guys in this room help me to welcome everyone else who's here and a part of this gathering today? Before I ask you to open your Bible and jump into the text that we're going to study today, I want to ask you a question, really not so much a question, maybe I just want to make a statement and see if I can get a witness. So here's the statement, you ready? Life is tense and intense. Well, a few of you believe that, the rest of you, you must not need a message today, right? No, life is tense and intense. You can say amen. Amen. Life is so full of so many things on so many days that are just a part of the struggle that we have to deal with trying to know how to cope. And that's our great challenge in life, isn't it? Learning how to cope with the tension and the intensity of life. And many times that drives us to seek help and to seek counsel. And this week I saw a post that you might be able to benefit from. It simply says this: my therapist said I should get an emotional support animal. So I got a chicken, deep fried, came with a milkshake, and I'm feeling much better. If only that were the answer, right? Yeah, if only that were really the answer that we need, but I think you know that you need a lot more than fried chicken, milkshake, or even sweet tea, because life has a way of bringing so many pressure points, so much exhaustion, and it brings tension to all of us. The roles and responsibilities that you bear in life increase the tension of your life. The mainstream and social media that you read every day spreads tension into your life. The expectations and disappointments that you have, that you find constantly being mismatched or failed, oftentimes add to the struggle of tension. And then there are relationships and personalities that invite tension and ultimately intensity in your life. Then there are your internal needs and wants, and they fuel the tension and the intensity of your life. And then the problems and struggles that you're bearing, maybe that no one else knows, but those very things reveal tension in your life. And tension is real, and tension is regular, and tension is all around us. And I'm looking at a lot of tension in front of me today, but I'm also surrounded by some tension behind me today. Do you know what I mean? The instruments that are here and that have been used as a part of worship today are very interesting, because this particular instrument, a guitar, requires tension in order for it to be an instrument of music. If I were to go here and to loosen all of the different parts of this guitar, I would have a bunch of hanging strings that would frankly do nothing but just make very bad sounds. But on the other hand, while there's a certain tension that has to be in this guitar for it to be able to be used, if it gets tuned and turned too many times, what's going to happen? The string is going to break. And that's where we live in life. We live between wanting on the one hand to loosen everything, but the reality is life has no meaning, has no value, has no sense of goodness and development if there's not some tension in our lives. But if we keep turning the key in our life, the time is going to come where the string breaks and everything else is going to fall apart. Now, as I stand here holding this instrument today, I'm reminded that our lives are tuned by tension. And it is that tension That when God is at work in your life and my life, that we begin to make beautiful, wonderful music. But it does require tension. Now, why I would love to sing you my rendition of All Shook Up while I'm standing here right now, I am going to put this instrument back over here lest I get tempted to perform and let you have a chance to see it. So, all right, they told me if I did this, what is this supposed to do? There it is, maybe, no. Help. There we go. Maybe that'll do it. Nope. All right. Well, it's there for now. Obviously, you can tell I don't use those very often. So that's a tool that is not in my toolkit. So I'll give that back. But all that to say that it does make the point that what we deal with, what we struggle with in life is tension. I love what Bill Watterson, who became well known for his comic strip that some of you have seen, Calvin and Hobbes, said when he said this, "Reality continues to ruin my life." And I think that's where a lot of us are today, right? So there's a book in the New Testament, a book that is a very high value book for us as we deal with the tension, the trials, the temptations, and the pressures that we deal with in life. And that book is the book of James. And so I want you to open your Bible this morning with me to the book of James, because starting today and going all the way up till around the Thanksgiving season, we are going to do a careful, thorough study through the book of James because of the value of this book in the context of the life that you and I are living every single day. James is a book that has 5 chapters. So if you want to stay in touch with me, one thing you can do is starting tomorrow, just read a chapter in the book of James, and this week you'll read all 5 chapters. It's a book with 5 chapters, 108 verses. And the book of James is a book that puts a particular stress on practical and pragmatic Christian living. It's not like the writings of Paul in the book of Romans, where he's giving us a doctrinal treatise of what salvation is. No, what James does is he talks about what salvation looks like in the moral and ethical, in the real and the practical realms of our lives. In many ways, the book of James is a lot more like the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament, or maybe like the Sermon on the Mount in the opening parts of the book of Matthew. It's all about those real life experiences that we deal with every single day. And James seeks to apply faith to the routines and relationships and responsibilities of life. He really sort of answers the question, what does real faith look like? And so as we begin to read this book today and as we begin to study it, the question that he tackles right at the outset is a question of significance to us, and that is not whether pressure exists in your life. It does. The bigger question is, what is God wanting to produce in your life? And that's exactly where James begins his letter. His letter opens by teaching us that our greatest conflicts, our hardest conflicts, are often the very place where God builds the strongest character in our lives. So let's look at it. James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet. Say that word again, what? Trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces, what's the word? Steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Just a very few verses here at the opening of this letter, but verses that do a number of things. They begin this passage, this book opens by providing a person that I need to introduce. We immediately meet the person, a man by the name of James. James was the man's name, the very first word in the letter. Unlike when you and I write a letter and we sign our name at the end, it was a common practice in the ancient world to identify yourself, to address the audience, and then to give a salutation. And that's exactly what we have here. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes that are scattered in dispersion or abroad, and then he just says, greetings. And so that's how this begins. But with this, I do need to give you just a little bit of background. It is a person that we need to introduce, and the man's name is James. Who is this James? There are four different Jameses mentioned in the New Testament, but almost all scholars collectively agree this is the man known as James the Just, a man whose personal profile I want to just take a quick moment and share with you. Take a look at the screen. James was the half-brother of Jesus. Now, I know that it is church doctrine for some to teach that Mary, after giving birth to Jesus, never had any more children. That is simply not what the record of the Bible tells us. If you will read the scripture, you will learn that clearly there were others who were born to Mary and to Joseph. Only one, the perfect sinless Son of God by the virgin birth and the miracle work of the Holy Spirit, but there were others, and James was one of those. So he was a half-brother of Jesus. He did not initially believe in Jesus because his brother had a savior complex. And as a result, he was struggling a little bit with who this brother was and this idea that he was somehow the savior of the world. His life, though, was transformed after a resurrection appearance, specifically mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 7. He became the most influential leader of the church in Jerusalem. The church was born in Jerusalem, day of Pentecost. Peter preached. Several thousand came to Christ, were baptized. But because there began to be persecution, the church began to scatter and to be spread. And yet, James was at the center of all that went on with the continuing work of the church in Jerusalem. Peter reports to James after his miraculous escape from the prison in the book of Acts. Paul meets specifically with James in Jerusalem, and then James is the one who presided over the very first church council, the Council of Jerusalem, in Acts 15. And then Paul later came back and met James another time and reported to him about his missionary work. James was known for his godliness, the practice of his faith. In fact, he is often known to have a nickname, a moniker called camel knees. Does anybody know what camel knees look like? You ever seen a camel? Their knees have these big, as though it were almost like pads, callous-looking pads. And the reason that camels have knees like that is because the hot desert sun is such that if it were skin like ours, it would burn and scorch them. But their knees are there with this extra coating. And it was said that James was such a man of prayer that he had camel knees. And then James was martyred in 62 AD. We know this because first century Jewish historian Flavius Josephus records James' execution and provides an important historical confirmation aligning with the New Testament. So this is the man. This is who's writing this letter. And as you can tell, unlike Paul, who wrote to a church in Philippi or Colossae or Thessalonica, this man was writing to a scattered group of people, not a sheltered people, a scattered people. And all of their lives had been disrupted. And they were the 12 tribes, meaning he was referring to people who were of Israel. They were Jewish believers that once they became believers were scattered, and therefore in the disruption, in the dispersion of their lives, James wanted to write to give them specific instruction as to how to live out their faith and how to see their circumstance. Probably the most significant verse in the book of James, if I could say there's a most significant verse, is the verse that is found in James chapter 2 and verse 17. And it is the verse that says this: faith by itself, if it does not have works, is, what is it? In other words, there's a difference between a living faith and a dead faith. A dead faith is intellectual. A dead faith can be confessional. A dead faith can be a ritual. But a true faith, a living faith, a saving faith, is a faith that works. We are not saved by works plus faith, but we are saved by a faith that works. And if there's no work to be able to complement the faith, then frankly, well, we practice what we really believe, and all the rest is just religious talk. That's why it's so important for us as a church to make sure that in these days, In these days, why God in His mercy is allowing our church to surge in every location on every campus. We literally are above the water level again and again. And while I thank God that this morning in the Warren campuses, seats are full like they are in this place, let me tell you though a great warning, that we would fill seats on Sunday, but that nobody would show up to serve on Monday or Wednesday or any other day of the week. You see, we are not here to be a sitting church. We're here to be a serving and ascending church. And if that's not getting translated, then there's something wrong with our faith. And I say that to you because these are critical days that as God continues to bring people, we need to have many other people who will say, Lord, I will be a part of serving and helping and supporting. Why? Because faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So that's a person that I need to introduce, James. But there's a second thing, and that is that we immediately find there's a problem that we all face. A problem that we all face. And while this man may not be someone that you've known, you immediately identify with his words because he identifies a problem that you and I have to deal with in life, and he jumps right into the deep end when he starts talking about trials. Trials. That means test, struggles, tensions that we face in life. And if you'll look carefully, you'll notice right here in verses 2 and 3 that James tells us some very important things that we need to make sure we understand. First, trials are sure. He says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, when you meet various trials. He doesn't say if, and it might happen to be sometime in your life. No, he just immediately says, whenever this happens, because it's a regular when in all of our lives, trials are sure. But then he also says trials are sudden. He says when you meet various trials, a number of translations translate this, when you fall. But the idea of meeting, you get the idea. You're out shopping somewhere and you turn a corner and wow, you run into somebody you didn't expect to see. They're right there, and suddenly you've had a meeting you didn't plan on and maybe a conversation that follows. But that's what trials are like in life. They're not really something you expect in a moment, and they either are something you just suddenly meet or somewhere where, like when you fall. You ever heard somebody say, I didn't see that coming? Well, that's what trials are in your life. It may be the next call. It may be the next text. It may be the next post. It may be the next news report. It may be something that happens in an appointment. It may be something that unfolds in a relationship. We're not really ready for these things, but they happen, and they happen all of a sudden, and we've met them, and suddenly we have to deal with them. We can't avoid them because they're there. So trials are sure and trials are sudden. He says, when you fall or when you meet various temptations. And then he says, and they are of various kinds. The idea is variegated. Just like a plant can have multiple colors, variegations in it. Trials are like that in our lives. Some of them are intense and some of them are just irritations. Some of them are really heavy and some of them are not near as hard, but they're there, and trials just come, and they're all kinds. They are big and small and invasive and intensive, and that's what happens. And so I'm speaking to people today who know in your life that there's a trial, and you're not really sure how to see it, what to do about it, but right now, it's a trial going on in your mind, in your heart, something that wakes you up at night, something that meets you in the morning, something that you think about when you're driving, something that is ahead of you, something that is around you. And please know this, the Bible never indicates that our faith will insulate us from the reality of trials and tests. Nowhere is that true. Go back and start in the book of Genesis and just trace the biographies of each of the men and women who walk with God, and every single one of them face trials and tribulations and tests and tensions in their lives. Jesus said it this way in Matthew 16, 33, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. Take heart. I have overcome the world. Some of you right now are sitting here, and in your life, there are three questions. Lord, why me? Lord, why this? Lord, why now? Why me? Why this? Why now? They're the problems that we all face and the problems that fuel our frustrations and our fears. And it makes us dread our days. It was Charles Schulz, the author of Peanuts, who said, life is easier if you just dread it one day at a time. And there's a lot to dread just one day at a time. So we've had a person that we needed to introduce. We have a problem that we all face. But now let's spend the rest of our time talking about a purpose that we must embrace. Because immediately as James introduces himself and begins to speak to this audience of the 12 tribes that are in dispersion and all the issues that have disruption in their lives, and as he begins to identify the reality of trials and tribulations in their lives, he immediately says to us something in verse 2, and it's not really easy for us to read, but it is something that we need to hear. It's one of two words that we need to hear. First is the word count in verse 2, and then there is the word know in verse 3. Count and know. Count and know. What does he tell us that we need to count? He said we need to count it all joy when we fall into various trials. Now, I don't know about you, but that's not my first response in trials. I'm not ready to say, oh, what joy. No, I'm more likely to say, what a jerk. You know, if it's somebody. Or God, why is this journey like this is in my life? But James very quickly says that the active decision that we have to make when we encounter trials and conflicts in our lives is that we have to determine, how will I count, how will I account for this in my life? Is it a plus or a minus? Is it an asset or a liability? Is it a benefit or is it a loss? And every one of us has to choose how we will count. Now see, counting something joy is not the same as finding something that makes you happy. Joy and happiness are not the same thing. Happiness is something that is based upon the happenstances or circumstances of your life. But joy is based upon a perspective. It is based upon a chosen posture and a consideration that enables you to look at what's happening from a different perspective and enable you to embrace it, not in light of what's happening, but in light of who God is in your life. Warren Wiersbe said it this way: our values determine our evaluations. If we value comfort more than character, then trials will upset us. And if we value the material and physical more than the spiritual, we will not be able to count it all joy. If we live only for the present and forget the future, the trials will make us bitter or better. What about you? What are the trials in your life doing to you right now? Are they making you anxious? Are they making you bitter? Are they causing you to begin to doubt and to second guess things about God and about His Word? James makes it clear that our trials are not just chaos happening to us, but they are a part of God's work building character in us. And until we're able to begin to see the life of faith as a life that has to do with everything, not just the good, happy, wonderful, marching moments of life, but even the hardest, heartbreaking, broken moments of life. Until we see that, we don't understand what our faith is all about. Christianity 101 is understanding that adversity is the process, but maturity is the purpose. Adversity is the process. And we go through it, and we deal with it, and we encounter it. But maturity is the purpose. And God's purpose in the problems and the struggles that we have in life, Many of them simply because we live in a fallen world. They're not that he's just initiating. God's up there saying, hey, I'll zap you with that one and I'll zap you with that one. No, we're just going through life. It rains on the just and the unjust. But in the midst of that, we can begin to see the hand of God and the work of God. And as we do, it produces a quality in us. And that quality is what he identifies here. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. The word steadfastness is the Greek word hupomone, which means to bear under, to abide under. It's the idea of withstanding, of enduring. It's the idea of having patience, of persistence, of perseverance. And really, it could be translated any of those different things. Greek scholar A.T. Robertson said this, "We are not born with a supply of patience. It is not bestowed in fullness upon us, even at the new birth. Like the manna, we need a fresh supply each morning, but the habit of mind termed patience is gradually wrought in us by the discipline of experience." And that's why he says, count it all joy. The idea there is in the Greek vocabulary and in the Greek verbal sense, it's talking about point action. Count it and count it and count it and count it and count it, because every day I have to get up and count it again, the joy of my life, because my joy is found in the Lord. And it is when I am called upon to declare joy in hardship that I begin to sing to the Lord even while he's tightening the screen in my life. The most natural thing for all of us to do when life gets hard is to complain, to compare, to curse, to lash out, to bail, to fold. But here, he says, don't let the circumstance determine your conduct. Let the perspective that God is building joy enable you to focus on character. And that's why he says that second word, he says, count it. That's something you do in point action again and again and again. But then he says, knowing, to know. The idea is that experientially, as you continue to count it joy, you begin to know, you begin to see, you begin to experience, not informationally, but you begin to know and to experience on a regular basis that you know God and you know his power and you begin to prove his faithfulness in your life. You declared that in this room, in this building earlier with that song where you talked about God's steadfastness and great is his faithfulness. Several days ago, I saw a really interesting post by a man by the name of James Lucas. It was a post of one of the most famous paintings in America. It's called Christina's World, and this is the picture. I don't know if you've ever seen it. I'd seen it, but didn't really know much about it. It's a picture that when you first look at it, is sort of a picture of, well, it came out of an era called American regionalism. And the idea is that it was a time and a place when painter Andrew Wyeth in 1948 painted this picture. And it sort of looks like that rural America, kind of that sense of a girl sitting out in a field, just enjoying looking up at a homestead, and there she is. And when you see that picture, it sort of has that idea. This was just before American artwork shifted away from regionalism to ultimately abstract expressionism and pop art. And of course, we know that just did nothing but make chaos by and large. If you're an art critic, I'm sorry, I didn't mean that, but not intending to offend. But while this is a very famous painting by this artist that now sits in the New York Metropolitan Art Museum, the truth is that this young lady, Anna Christina Olson, was his neighbor. And one day he looked out the window of his house in Cushing, Maine, where he lived. And she was there in that open field in this posture. And yet, as you look at that painting, while on the one hand it looks sort of serene and just sort of a nice, clear, sunny day, the truth is, look at her hands. And suddenly you realize that the hands are stained with mud. And then you look at the dress and you see that the dress has been soiled. And you see that her hair is somewhat not just pristine and perfect as though she just went out and sat in the field. And that's because ultimately, Christina, the woman in this field, was stricken with a degenerative disease in her childhood that left her with the inability to walk. And because she was such a strong-willed woman, she chose that she would never use a wheelchair and decided that what she would do, and she did throughout her adult life, was that she would drag herself wherever she went, unashamedly, but resiliently, dealing with the issue that had happened in her life. Wyeth looked out his window and saw her out there one day and decided to paint her, making her way up that hill toward that house because he wanted to depict the extraordinary conquest of her life and her strength. In fact, he said, her world was limited physically, but by no means spiritually. And the truth is that this painting reveals the character of a woman who turned her frailty into what became one of the most iconic and one of the most powerful images imaginable. You see, you didn't know that when you saw it, neither did I. But when you know the background, it changes everything about how you see that painting and you see that moment. She even went on to say about the painting, she said, I love what Andy did to me. He put me in a pink dress, which was my favorite color. And she said, and the greatest thing is that now that I've come to a place in my life where I can no longer make that journey across that field, she said, he gave me the ability to capture that moment and to relive it again and again and again. I say that because you only see what you're looking for. And you're looking in your life right now, and if you're not careful, all that you see is just nothing but struggle and tragedy, and you're scraping and you're dirty and you're soiled and you're thinking, what is this? But God is working something in your life, in building your heart and your character that you don't need to avoid. And you certainly don't need to dismiss. Author Dr. Arthur Brooks wrote this. The more emotionally fragile you become, the more the world feels like it's happening to you instead of for you. Resilience isn't about pretending life is easy. It's about refusing to build your identity around being offended, aggrieved, or victimized. That's a strength worth cultivating because it means not every setback gets to define you. If you're not careful right now, you will let bitterness, you will let brokenness, you will let weakness, you will let the tension and the intensity of life begin to make you think that there is no help and there is no hope and that God is heartless and that ultimately your life is chaos. But I want you to know if you're a believer and Christ is your Savior, then I want you to know that He is working in your life. And He never quits. In fact, I just want to ask you right now to stop a moment and think about where you are and what's going on in your mind and your heart today. I can't know. I have no idea. There are a lot of pretty people out in front of me today, and you all look great. You all look cool. You all look like, hey, life is good. But I know better. And I know the truth is that true of me as well. But I want to ask you some questions that I want you to ask and answer yourself today. And those questions are these. Number one, do you believe that God is in control? Do you believe that God is in control? Life may feel out of control. You may be facing a sense of chaos, but do you believe that God is in control? Secondly, do you believe God is good no matter what you face? Do you believe that? That He is good? Over and over, the Psalms echo the goodness of God, and our songs echo the goodness of God, not because life is good, but because God is good. Life circumstances can be hard, tense, intense, but God is always faithful. God is always good. We proclaim that. Do you believe that? And then will you wait for Him by faith until what is shadowed in darkness is revealed in His light? I can't promise you that's going to happen here on earth. There are many questions I can't answer. There are many explanations I can't offer. But I can tell you this, because of what the Scripture reveals about who God is and what the Word of God gives to us as promises, that when I don't have answers, I have some assurances. And those assurances are what I need the most in life. Because here's where the real deal. Here's where the rubber meets the road. Here's where life really gets pragmatic. If there is no God, then there is no good. If there is no God, then life is chaos and there is no hope of character. Oh, I don't mean that you can't become a stronger person by enduring hard things, but I'm telling you, what you need, what I need, what we need in life is the ability to understand that God works even in the hardest places and spaces of life. And that just as Pastor James wrote to his people and said to them, I want you to maintain a long obedience in the same direction, that's what I want for you as well. And that's what I want for me. I don't want us to be weak, vacillating, doubting Christians. I want us to be a group of people who are growing in maturity and faith because we know and understand that God is working in the injuries and the hurts and the hardships of our lives. Paul wrote it this way in Philippians 1:6. I'm reading from the Living Bible because Eugene Peterson provided us with that text, and he says this, and I'm sure that God who began the work in you will keep right on helping you grow in his grace until his task within you is finally finished on that day when Jesus Christ returns. Have you ever put together a puzzle, worked and worked and worked, many, many pieces, only to get near the end and realize that you're missing two pieces in the puzzle? I mean, is there anything more frustrating than not having all the pieces in a puzzle? And there are a lot of things in life that we can't see, we can't know. But the promise of God is that there will not be any piece missing when we see Jesus and when we know him. And the puzzle of the image of Christ being shaped in us is what will become the beautiful plan of God through all the tension on the strings of life, creating a melody of praise for his glory in you and in me. Let me say it again. If there is no Christ, if there is no God, life is nothing but random chaos. But if there is a God, and you can know him, and you can, because he's revealed himself in his word and in his creation, then it is in knowing God that you are able to endure the circumstances and the challenges of your life. And that's why God sent his son, Jesus Christ, from heaven. In other words, Jesus left the perfect place of heaven, being the perfect image bearer of God, and came to earth and took on humanity. Here he lived a sinless life, but faced the horror and the tragedy of a death marked and marred by our sin, by our offenses, by our rebellion, by our resistance. And Jesus took all of that in suffering, bore it by being nailed on a cross where his blood was shed to pour out his forgiveness, his payment in order to cover our sinfulness. And then Jesus was buried, tasting death, but then rose again victoriously. And it is through the power and the hope of the resurrection that whatever you may face in your life, I can tell you today, Jesus is alive and Jesus will not forget you and neglect you. And the greatest need that you have is not to know what's happening in your life, but to know the God who has a purpose for your life. And when you know him, that changes everything. And that's what James is saying here. And that's what I'm saying to you today. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for James. I know I've never met him, but I sure have learned a lot about life from him. And Lord, I thank you that one day when I see Jesus, that I will have the chance to meet James. But Lord, I thank you that this man, James, not only presented himself to us, but that he claimed that he was the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that clearly there was a moment in his life where there was a surrender, not to his brother, though he was, but to Christ the Savior. And I pray that there might be a man, a woman, a child today who would say, I am putting my life and my faith in Jesus. And that today they would begin the discovery of knowing God and experiencing your work in their lives. Father, I just pray through the power of the Holy Spirit that someone today, in the midst of a trial, might be saved and changed. Not because life changes, but because Jesus gives life. And that today they would receive it. Father, I pray for others who are here today and who need the community of a family, a church. Lord, they're trying on their own to somehow swim upstream and deal with all the trials of life. And I just pray that you would help them to see they need others. And that, God, maybe you would move and work in their heart to bring them into the family and the fellowship called Warren. Lord, we are trusting you to make us a people who are living out both your purpose in our lives and your mission through our lives as we pursue and follow you. And so, Lord, we commit now these moments of response to you and trust you to work in this place for your glory and honor and to give grace to us in our need. In Jesus' name,